Well, as we look at it, the book of Romans, Paul's been talking, especially in chapter 3, about being justified by faith apart from any kind of works of the law. And now what he wants to do is he wants to have an illustration that people would know very clearly in the life of somebody who they revere very highly, and that is Abraham. And so what he wants to do is to show the people in the church at Rome, and certainly for us today as well too, that the Old Testament concept of justification, of receiving God's righteousness by faith and not by any works, isn't something new to the New Testament. It was there in the Old Testament, and Abraham and David become great examples of God justifying someone by their faith and belief in God apart from any kind of works. Because if you think about it, Abraham lived long before the law of God, before the law of Moses, before that was ever established and what people hold to. Abraham was already counted righteous by God. And not only that, if you think about this, Paul wants to demonstrate that Abraham was not justified by the works of the law that the rabbis of his time were teaching and that others were teaching. And if he could do that, if he could convince everybody that Abraham was justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God, then he can say nobody is justified by anything else other than faith. If he can get that point across to them through Abraham, he's going to make great inroads to the people to whom he's preaching and teaching at this time. And if you think about it, that has always been the battle, hasn't it? In Paul's time, in Peter's time, in James' time, all of that, it's always the battle of salvation. Are you saved by grace through faith in Christ alone? Or are you involved in some kind of a work that you have to help God to save you? That has always been the battle. It was then in the New Testament, and you look 500 years ago at Martin Luther, that was the battle that he had. And it's the same battle that goes on today. Are we saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves? Or do we have some kind of a works righteousness system that assists God in our salvation and our pleasing Him? So Paul wants to make that point very clear by using somebody who the Jews and others revered very highly, and that was Abraham. So let's look at it in Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "What then? Shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh?" In other words, what he's saying here is, listen, I've told you in chapter 3 that somebody is saved by grace. They are justified by faith alone, and they receive the righteousness of God apart from any works. So he says, did Abraham find that righteousness according to the flesh? Did he gain those things by the works of the flesh? Did Abraham do anything to gain favor or salvation or a relationship with God? And the answer is no. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 2 of Romans 4. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He says, listen, if Abraham was saved by his own works, he would have something to boast about. Hey, did you see what I did with Isaac up on Mount Moriah? Hey, did you see what I did over here with this group of people? Did you see what I did here? That should be enough to earn me a place with God. That should be enough for me to earn my salvation and my standing before God. If Abraham did those things and believed he could have a relationship with God through that, he could boast. But he has nothing to boast in. And it's no different than today, is it? You know, I was justified because I was baptized. You know, I'm justified and I'm going to a perfect place in heaven because you want to know something? I went door to door 3 times a week for many years. You know what? I'm justified before God and I'm going to have my place in heaven because I always say so many of these every day. Or because I do so many of these every day, I have my standing before God. I am justified before God. You see, it's never changed. What was going on in Paul's day is still going on in our day too. Paul says, if you believe that, then you would have something to boast about. But he says, not before God, only before men. You see, you can't boast before God in anything that you have done in your relationship to God. That's why he says, look, jump down to verse 4 of Romans 4 there. He says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, he says, if you had any part in your salvation by any kind of work, it would no longer be by God's grace, right? It would be considered a debt that God would owe to you for your part in your own salvation. That's ludicrous. Then why would Christ have to die on the cross if we had any part in our salvation? But you see, some religions today say, well, it's Christ plus this. No, it's not. And Abraham's a great example of that. That's why he says in verse 5 of Romans 4 then, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Listen, there's no amount of work that you can do to receive God's righteousness, to be justified before God. It is faith and faith alone in Christ alone that gets you that righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And by the way, he says, it's him who justifies the ungodly. That's every one of us before we were born again, right? That was our relationship to God. We were sinners, we were ungodly, we were enemies of God. But when we came to Christ, all that was taken away. Then we became a child of God, a friend of God, because we now have a relationship with God through his righteousness given to us. And by the way, in verse 3 and verse 5, Paul uses the word accounted or counted. Your versions may say credited or reckoned for righteousness. It's a legal term. It's really a banking term. And it's the word logizomai. And what it means is this. It means to put to someone else's account. In other words, God put his righteousness to your account when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. God withdrew from your account all of your sin that you deserve. He took that away and he put his righteousness in its place. He gave you a new account, and it's his justification and his righteousness. And in our case, it's taking our sin upon Jesus and Jesus giving us, putting to our account, his righteousness. It's like this. You have a bank account. Somebody goes in there that you don't even know, and he deposits something to your account. An incredible amount of wealth. You had no part in that, but you reap the rewards of that. It was put to your account. And the only way it can be put to our account to have our salvation is through Jesus Christ. His righteousness was given to us. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That exchange took place. That righteousness was put to our account and our sin was completely done away with. That's why verse 5 says, when you believe on him who justifies, that faith is accounted or put to your account for righteousness. God gives you his righteousness. And Paul says that's exactly what happened to Abraham in the Old Testament. And he wants to take them back to the Old Testament to show them that's always the way it's been. Look at Romans 4 and verse 3. He says, for what does the Scripture say? And when he talks about Scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament now. What does the Old Testament say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is nothing new in the New Testament. This has always been there. And by the way, Paul here is quoting from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. You say, wait a minute, Dale, how did this happen? How did Abraham get justified by faith before God and get God's righteousness when he was a sinful person? That's a good question. So what we're going to do for a few minutes here is we're going to take you back through the life of Abraham and see what led up to him being justified by faith in Jesus Christ and getting God's righteousness that he did not deserve, to see how he was justified in believing what God said he would do. And by the way, when you look, if you were to take the name Abraham and look throughout the entire Bible, his name is used some 280 times. 70 times it's used in the New Testament. And many times it's talking about his faith and him believing. He becomes a wonderful example for the Jews and the Gentiles both to look at somebody who people revere as somebody who they ought to look at and see what happened in his life. So we want to do the same thing. We want to look at Abraham and see what happened to him to bring him to that place of his relationship with God. And then we say, is that the same relationship that I can have with God today as well too? Some 70 plus times in the New Testament, Abraham is mentioned. And of course, he lived back in the time of Genesis in the Old Testament. But when you look at the New Testament, many times when they referred to Abraham, they always referred to him as our father or their father. Matthew 3, John 8, many, many other places. That's how they looked at Abraham. Matter of fact, Paul says here in Romans 4:1, what shall we say then about Abraham, our father? They looked at Abraham that way. He was an important man in their life. You go further on in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 3, it says in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. See, even in the New Testament, they were looking back at such a man and saying, boy, look at that guy. Look what happened to him. Can that happen to me? Can that happen to us? And the answer is yes. He goes on further in Galatians there, Galatians 3:18. He says, for if the inheritance is from the law, it is no longer promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Do you realize everybody in this room who is a born-again believer is an heir of Christ, and you are sons of Abraham and heirs with Abraham of the promise that was given to him in the Old Testament and the promises that are given to Christ in the New Testament? We are a part of that because we are identified with Abraham through faith. That's why Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he should receive the inheritance. And by the way, when you get an inheritance, what part did you have in earning that inheritance? None. It was something that was given to you, right? This was given to Abraham, and it's given to us. Our salvation is an inheritance that we get through Christ, and we have no part in that. Go further in the New Testament to the book of James, chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see what Paul quotes here, Galatians quotes and James quotes, it's the same thing. It always takes us back to Abraham there. So what I want us to do is I want us to go back. And let's take a journey through the book of Genesis and take a look at Abraham to see what brought him to the place where he was justified by faith and received the righteousness of God. In order to do that, let's go back to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Most of this you probably already know in the life of Abraham, but this is what we're looking at that brings us to the place where he has that relationship with God. In Genesis chapter 11, verses 26 through 29, this is where we read about the birth of Abraham and the lineage of Abraham, and we're introduced to his wife Sarah, or Sarai and Abram. I'll just call them Abraham and Sarah because that's the way we know them, but they're not called that until later. That's where we see them first introduced into the scriptures in Genesis chapter 11. Then if you look at Genesis chapter 11, verses 31 through Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. And by the way, you can read this very same thing in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Because Luke quotes what Genesis had written as well too, about Abraham being called by God to leave his home in Ur of the Chaldeans in Mesopotamia. That's what happens here in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, and it's also recounted in Genesis 11, starting in verse 31. Think about this. Abraham was called by God to leave Ur. And by the way, in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2, the people who lived in Ur in Mesopotamia, they worshipped foreign gods. Joshua said that's exactly what Abraham's dad did, and that's the way Abraham was raised. They were raised pagan, idolatrous people who worshipped foreign gods. They worshipped the moon god, they worshipped the fire gods, and some historians even say they did human sacrifices. This was a pagan, idolatrous place, Ur of the Chaldees, and this is where Abraham grew up. And Ur was really an incredible place. It had about 300,000 people living in that city. It was a city of great wealth, and it was a city of great education. The Chaldean people in Ur and the surrounding areas there were educated in science and in astronomy and astrology and archaeology, but they were polytheistic. They believed in many gods, and they worshipped many gods, and they were an idolatrous people. And guess what? God in His grace went to one of those men and said, "Get out of there." And aren't you glad that God did that to each one of you in your pagan life before you were a Christian? No matter how vile and wretched or how good and religious you were, He finally said, "I'm taking you out of there, and I'm taking you to the promised land through Jesus Christ." Well, according to Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2, God appears to Abraham and He says, "I want you to leave Ur, and I want you to go to Canaan." And by the way, in the New Testament, it says in Hebrews and in Acts that he was supposed to leave his family, except for his wife. He was supposed to leave everybody behind, leave everything behind, but he didn't do that. Who did he take with him? He took his father, and he took Lot along with him as well, too. And they ended up leaving Ur of the Chaldees, and they went kind of northwest, and they made it to a place called Haran. And when they got there, they spent some time there, and unfortunately, Abraham's father, Terah, died. And Abraham stayed there for some time, and when he was 75 years old, he continued to go back to what God had originally told him to do, and he started heading for Canaan. But in this time, he had been disobeying. He had stopped there. He should have kept going, but he didn't. But during that time, his father died, and so now it's just he and Sarah and Lot and whatever possessions they do have. Keep in mind here, God said to Abraham, "I want you to leave your pagan idolatry behind. I want you to leave everything behind and go to the land that God would show him, and that he would make Abraham a great nation and bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and all of the families of the earth will be blessed," Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3 says. "I'm going to bless you, Abraham. I'm going to give you a number of descendants that you can't even count. I'm going to give you a land so vast you can't even imagine it. But first you need to go. You need to leave. And leave now." So you know what Abraham does? He abandons his house. He abandons whatever friends he had. He abandons whatever job that he had. He abandons everything to follow the command of God. And as Hebrews says, he had no idea where he was going. He just got up and left. How many of us would be willing to do that if God told us to do that? So he goes up. He goes to Haran, and he starts to make his way kind of southwest, and he arrives in a place called Shechem. And the Lord appeared to him, and again he reaffirms his covenant with him, and he says, "To your descendants I will give this land." And as a result of that, Abraham builds an altar to God, and he begins to worship God. He leaves Shechem and he goes to Bethel, west of Ai. And there he builds another altar to the Lord, and it says in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 8 that he called upon the name of the Lord. He began to worship the God of heaven. No longer idolatrous, no longer worshiping anything else but the God of heaven. Amazing transformation in his life already. Well, Abraham continued south from there. He was going to go to Canaan, but there was a famine in the land. And because of that famine, he doesn't call out to God and say, God, listen, I left everything. I don't know where I'm going. And now we're starving. You're going to have to do something to feed us here, God. I'm following you. But what does he do? He says, nope, I'm going to use my own ingenuity. I'm going to head south to Egypt because I know they have a lot of food there. So that's what he does. He goes to Egypt. And there he goes into the people who know the Pharaoh, these Egyptians there. And he begins to, as he goes there, he's worried about his wife. His wife is very beautiful. And so he tells his wife, hey, tell everybody that you're my sister. Because if they know you're my wife, they're going to kill me and they're going to have you. So she says, okay. So instead of depending upon God, they lie. And so they go there, and this Sarah ends up in Pharaoh's house, and for some reason, I don't know how it happens, the scripture doesn't reveal it, but God reveals to Pharaoh that Sarah is Abraham's wife and not his sister, and because of that, God begins to plague Pharaoh's house with all kinds of problems. And Pharaoh then goes to Abraham and says, hey, what are you doing to me? You said this was your sister. I could have married her, he says. What are you doing to me? Here, take her back. Here, take all of these things. So they leave. And then God removes his hand of judgment against the Egyptian and against Pharaoh's house. But again, because of his disobedience and his deception, he caused all these problems on the house of Pharaoh and the Egyptians that were there. Well, he leaves, he and Lot, and they go back to Bethel near Ai. And again, Abraham calls upon the name of the Lord, Genesis 13:4 says. But the problem is, because they are staying there in Bethel, and they have so much by the way of material things and by the way of cattle and all of this, all their possessions, it was hard for Lot and Abraham to live together. So you know what they did. Abraham said to Lot, listen, Lot, we can't live like this. Our herdsmen are fighting. There's not room for us to be able to cultivate everything. So Abraham says, Lot, you choose the direction you want to go, and I'll go the opposite way. So you remember what Lot did. He chose Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, well, then I'll go to Hebron. And so they split up. They had plenty of room there. And after they split up, after Lot left, God came to Abraham again in Genesis 13, verses 14 to 17. And he said, all the land you see I will give to you and to your descendants, and they will be like the sands of the earth in number. The third time he said to them again, this is the promise that I am making with you, Abraham, and with your descendants. So what does Abraham do? Again, he builds an altar to worship God once again. Then in Genesis chapter 14, you know the story there where Abraham was taken by the different, or Lot was taken by the different kings, and they took him away, and word got back to Abraham. So Abraham says, I'm going after him. And so he goes after him and he frees him from captivity, brings him back to Sodom and Gomorrah there. And that's all of what Genesis chapter 14 recounts there. But what I want to take you to of importance of what we're looking at here is what happens in Genesis chapter 15. So look at that, Genesis 15, and I want to read this to you starting in verse 1, because this is the basis on which Paul writes Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. You know what he's saying there is he had no offspring. Sarah never had any kids yet. And so now he has to have one of the people in his own household, the servants, to be the heir to his property. And his name is Eleazar. And so, you know, God is saying, listen, I'm going to make you as the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. And Abraham's saying, Sarah hasn't even had a kid yet. She's not even pregnant. What are we going to do here? It's going to have to be Eleazar. Look what he says in verse 3. Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. You can understand why he's questioning that. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who shall come from your own body shall be your heir. Then Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." The fourth time he's told him this now, you are going to have descendants you can't even number. There's going to be more than the stars of the sky. And of course, Abraham's scratching his head. Sarah hasn't been pregnant. How's this going to happen? But you know what he does? He believes God and what God says to him. Look at verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he what? He accounted it to him for righteousness. At that moment in the life of Abraham, he came into a right relationship with God, and it was through what? His belief, his faith in what God said that he would do. Abraham believed that he would do that. So he imputed, he accounted his righteousness to Abraham because of Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God in what God said that he would do. It wasn't a righteousness before God because he was circumcised. That doesn't happen until chapter 17 of Genesis. He wasn't found righteous before God because he kept the law of God, the law of Moses. Listen, Moses hadn't come around by this time. Abraham was justified. He was made right before God because he had faith in God and in God's Word. Oh, that people would do that today. Instead of trying to think they have to work their way to gain some kind of righteousness with God, they do not have to. And Abraham, Paul says, is the greatest example for you Jews and you Gentiles alike that he was justified by faith alone. But we also know that it wasn't a perfect faith, right? And neither is our faith a perfect faith. Because we continue to sin too, don't we? Abraham disobeyed God on several occasions. He dishonored God on several occasions. And yet he would always go back to that faith in God as his foundation. And God would always reaffirm his righteousness to Abraham by saying, "This is what I promised you. This is what I promised you." And he affirmed that relationship with Abraham because of that covenant that he made. And by the way, if you went to Genesis chapter 17, you would see that covenant realized when God says, "I'm going to make this covenant with you, Abraham, and this is how I'm going to do it. You go cut up a bunch of animals and you line them up in a row, and I'm going to walk through there as a sign of this covenant with you." And that's what he did. And so it was an assured thing that God would keep his word and keep that covenant that he made with Abraham. So Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But you know the story as well, too, of his greatest exercise of faith. You remember that in Genesis chapter 22? When God said to Abraham, "I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, in whom you love, and whom the promise was made of all the stars of the sky you can't count in number, all the sands of the sea that you can't count, I will bring from your own body, and he will be the heir of the promise. I want you to take that son and I want you to kill him. I want you to go a 3 days journey to Mount Moriah, and I want you to kill your son as a human sacrifice, as a burnt offering to me. I'm going to test you, Abraham. Are you going to pass the test? Do you really believe me? Do you have that kind of faith?" That's why James says, listen, his faith was exercised by the works that he was doing. He believed, and that belief showed itself in obedience. And that is always the case with faith, isn't it? That's always the case with our relationship with God. It is faith exercising itself in obedience. "Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works," because faith without works is dead. So Abraham says to Sarah, "Hey, Isaac and I are going to go worship 3 days' journey away." He probably didn't say, "I'm going to go offer up Isaac as a burnt offering." I think Sarah would have been grabbing it as he goes, "No, you're not doing this. I don't think it was God that was talking to you." So he just says, "We're going to go up and worship." And so he takes some of his servants with him, and they stay at the bottom of the mountain. He goes up with Isaac, and he says, Abraham says to his servants, "The lad and I will return after we worship." And yet Abraham knew he was going up on that mountain to kill his own son. So as they're walking up the mountain, Isaac turns to him and says, "Hey, Dad, we have all the things that we need for the offering. The only thing we don't have is the animal." And you remember Abraham saying, "God will provide himself a lamb for the offering. So they go up on the mountain. He gets the altar ready. He binds Isaac and he puts him on the altar. And by this time, Isaac knows what's going on. And you never read about him resisting at all. You must have thought that Isaac was so in tune with his father and loved him so much and knew that his father was so in tune with God that if God told him to sacrifice his own son, he would believe that that's what God wanted him to do. So he lays on that altar and Isaac raises his hand and he just gets ready to plunge that knife into Isaac, and he put his hand on his forehead to identify with that offering, as they typically did with a sacrificial offering like that. And you know the story. Then the angel said, "Don't do it. Don't do it." And you have to ask the question, how would Abraham have thought about this whole thing, knowing that he was about to kill his only offspring that God had promised? He had to have an incredible faith. And you want to know something? He absolutely did. Because if you read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it says this: "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In your seed shall everyone be called.'" And you think, boy, he's just kind of rubbing it in there. But listen to what the rest of the verse says. "Abraham concluded that God was able to raise Isaac up even from the dead." If Abraham had to go through with killing his own son, he had such a strong faith and belief in God that after he killed him, he had raised him right back up from the dead. They'd go right back down the mountain and head home. What kind of incredible faith is that? It's the kind of faith where he says God imputed to him his righteousness because it was such a profound faith that he believed everything that God said, even though he didn't quite understand all of that. Oh, that we would exercise that kind of faith today, right? When we have his revealed word right here, who he's telling us what to do. And how many times do we rebel against that? That's why Paul said back in Romans chapter 4, you can go back there now, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, that his faith was accounted for righteousness. It had nothing to do with Abraham. It had everything to do with God and him believing in what God said that he would do. And by the way, he received a lot of blessing from his obedience to God. So if that's not enough, David wants to use somebody else as another supreme example of receiving the blessing of God for having your sins forgiven. Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 6. "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Paul now wants to use another example of somebody familiar to the Jews and the Gentiles and one of the greatest kings of Israel, and that's King David, whom God accounted to him his righteousness as well. Except he uses a different word here. He uses in verse 6 and 8, he uses the word impute. His righteousness. And again, it's the same word, logizomai. Every time he talks about accounting or reckoning or imputing, it's all the very same word. It means to put to somebody else's account. They have no part in that putting it to the account. Somebody else puts it to their account. And this time he says it was David that God put his righteousness to his account. And don't you think David would have been happy as a result of that and blessed by God because of that, because of what he had done in his life? You can go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, and again, you know the story of David, don't you? Up in his castle there looking down, he sees Bathsheba bathing and her husband is off to war, and he says, "I want that woman, bring her up here." And he has an adulterous relationship with her. She gets pregnant. He wants to cover it up, so he has to lie somehow. So he brings her husband back from war and says, "Go spend some time with Bathsheba, Uriah." He says, "How can I do that? My men are out there into battle. I can't." So he sleeps outside the door and doesn't even go in to have a relationship with her. So David's thinking, "Oh, I'm in real problems now. She's pregnant. He doesn't want to go in there. What's going to happen?" Let's send him back to war, put him on the front lines, have him killed. So that's exactly what they do. And after he gets word back that Uriah was killed in battle, he takes Bathsheba for his wife. She has a kid, doesn't live very long. And all of this time, you can think about what's going on in David's heart and mind. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He's broken all of the commandments of God that he was called to uphold. And if you think about that, that would have been tough for anybody because he tried to hold it all in, didn't he? Until finally, God sends a prophet by the name of Nathan and says, Daniel, you need to confess some things. And Daniel just begins to pour out his heart and say, oh, I deserve everything I get from God. And you want to know something? He wrote that down for us today. We tried to hide our sin in our hearts, to try to get away with things or try to gloss over things. We can't do it. Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 are two psalms, two penitent psalms that David wrote to talk about what was going on inside of him as a result of his sin. But the one I want to look at in particular is Psalm 32. You don't have to turn there. You know the psalm. It's a psalm where David, in the middle of the psalm, says, you know what? I tried to hide my sin. I tried to hold it in. I didn't want to confess it. I just wanted to go on and try to live my life as if nothing happened. You ever been there? Listen, when you do that, just like David, he writes down, he says, my stomach started hurting. My back started hurting. I was out of sorts with God spiritually. I was physically hurting. I was spiritually hurting. I was depressed. I was a wreck. And then he writes this in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4 in our passage here in verses 7 and 8. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute or put to his account any sin. David knew he was a sinner. He was a wretched man like all of us are. And he said, I am so blessed to know that apart from anything I could do, God set His love and His grace on me by not imputing my sin to my account, but He imputed His righteousness to my account instead, and He gave Christ my sin. I'll tell you what, that ought to cause us to rejoice every day, shouldn't it? When we look at our lives and the sin that we committed that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. Because like David, like Abraham, like every born-again believer, we ought to experience the blessedness, the joy of having our sins forgiven and covered, right? By the grace of God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. But so many times we just take that for granted. I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. And we never really think about the fact that what Christ went through, what God gave us that we don't deserve. That's why we come to this table like this, remembering those things to help us to be reminded of exactly what He has done for us. He says in verses 8 and verse 6 here of Romans 4 that God's righteousness was accounted or it was imputed to the believer apart from any works. Nothing that David could do, nothing that Abraham could do, nothing that you or I can do to get God's righteousness. It's all that He would do for us in spite of us. We're blessed when God gives us His righteousness that we don't deserve. And we are equally blessed when He withholds the sin that we do deserve and its judgment and He gives us His grace, aren't we? Listen to this. Your sin, my sin, every sin can be forgiven and it can be covered, just like He says here from the Old Testament to the New Testament. When we believe by faith that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 says, no other way to salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's by Christ and Christ alone. And that's what sets Christianity apart from every other religion. Every other religion is trying to work their way to heaven, trying to appease God. Even some so-called Protestant religions have some form of a works righteousness system that you must do in order to gain God's favor, in order to receive God's righteousness. Whether it's by baptism or taking communion or saying all of these things or doing all of these things, it's something added to what cannot be added to. It's God putting His righteousness to your account, and you can put nothing in there. You can't do anything that would add to that. You can't do anything that would take away from that. That's why I'm grateful for people like David, who are called a man after God's own heart, and look at his life. You look at a lot of the Old Testament prophets, you see their lives and the way they lived, and yet God imputed His righteousness to them, not because of any righteousness they had, but because of His love that He had for them. You and I deserved hell and death, but God set His affection on us, not by anything that we had, but He chose us from the foundation of the world to be one of His children. And because of that, He imputes His righteousness to us, and He gives Christ our sin that was nailed to the cross. That's an incredible thing, and that's why we come to this table, to remember that. Let's pray.